Well, it's the 14th. It's May 14th. It was last week exactly that we did the last class. I was unable to get one up on midweek because I wasn't feeling well. We're sailing along the Swedish coast again here in the Baltic Sea back towards Germany a week later, having been to St. Petersburg, Russia, and Helsinki, Finland, and Stockholm. So on our way back home, should be home by, I guess, Friday early in the morning, very early. So we can start our class here. Second mode of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, the purpose for the situation, your provision for the situation, and how it is that we're benefited by it by means of Jesus Christ and your integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study of the doctrine of spirituality for the church, and we're recognizing or orienting to the fact that the entire policy for church age is grace. It's the age of grace, where the maximum deployment of grace occurs because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so as a result, we're revolving around a couple of passages that relate to grace. One is Lamentations 3:21-25, where Jeremiah is recalling the doctrine, in his case, of the prophecies relating to Israel regarding God's integrity. He says, I recall this in the context of its doctrine to my thinking and mind. It gives me confidence. So we hear the correlation between faith and hope here. And in the church age, it actually goes beyond hope into love, integrity love. And of course, that love is the new mandate. Do you remember Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I have this new commandment that I give you, that you have love, integrity, love one for another. And of course, that integrity love is based on our awareness, our cognition of God's word relating to the work of God through Jesus Christ. Because God, just as God loved the world, we are to love the world in this essence, basically. We're to love everyone. And what that means is to have integrity, do the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time. Doesn't mean you like people necessarily, it means you have integrity towards them. That's the issue. And God has had, God in John 3:16 is describing his integrity. God loved the world. He had such integrity towards the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And of course, that's the essence of God's grace. He provided for the world who was at war with him by virtue of its identification with Satan in the fall. His prize is possession, the only individual who ever lived in the devil's world and remain impeccable. So it was that system that Jesus utilized as he pioneered that spiritual life that we then have received at the moment we were believers in Jesus Christ. And of course, this system was launched on Pentecost in the year of our Lord's crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection, ascension, and session. So Jeremiah and Lamentations isn't quite to that same level of capacity, but he has great capacity because of the doctrine that he has seen and believed. He goes on to say, because God's mercy never fails, his grace provision never ceases. So we have here the connection between God's infinite grace and his grace provision, which is the system that enables us to function in the devil's world as members of God's royal family. They are renewed every morning. So here we see the concept of continuous supply. And in other words, we don't get a great big pile of stuff that we have to maintain, but it's providing incrementally. And when last time I believe I noted the concept of manna, how God provided manna to Israel in the wilderness. Now remember, Israel was completely out of fellowship at the time. I remember only Caleb and Joshua actually crossed over the Jordan into the land. All the rest of them, in some manner or fashion, failed. And God was still faithful to them for their entire lives. So he provided them incrementally, day by day, and then we noted how on the Sabbath day they got, or on Sabbath day they got zero, and on the preparation day, which is our day in our week on a Friday, they were provided a double portion. So they had sufficient for every situation because of the faithfulness of God. And therefore, Jeremiah goes on to say, therefore I have hope in him, and he then concludes or has the concept of the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So our provision is, as in he also says in Jeremiah 9, I believe it is, that the righteous man, the person who's oriented to the Word of God, the grace-oriented believer, is supplied on the basis of things that are not seen. So we have a supply that's based on doctrine, in essence. Grace connects to doctrine, and that becomes the basis for the provision of believers, even when they are, in this context, out of fellowship. The point is that God for every believer, regardless of their status quo in experience, their positional status quo is irrevocably connected to Jesus in the church age. That cannot be disconnected, and as a result, God has a stake in every believer, regardless of their experiential situation. So, he's in it for the long haul for everyone who's ever believed in Jesus Christ, whether they have the doctrine or whether they don't. And so God's faithfulness is conveyed on that basis. And so he provides for us no matter what. And it's all about him and his work, not us. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, of course, the winner takes advantage of the situation, whereas what we refer to as the loser, of course, that's a relative statement. The loser does not take advantage of it because they either don't understand it or they reject it, one or the other. There's one of two things happens. In essence, they don't understand it because they've either rejected or they have gone off course in some manner or fashion. So Hebrews 12 describes Jesus, the archon of the faithful, the archon of the believer. And that's, remember, the segue between Hebrews 11 and 12 is Jesus. He becomes the point of the pivot, in essence, is what the way to look at it. Because you have in Hebrews 11 the faith chapter. It starts out, faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And it goes through the course of the Old Testament and discusses various individuals who applied doctrine to their experience and were delivered through various kinds of adversity, many of them dying, into a relationship with God that is irrevocable. And as was the case with many in the Old Testament, they died no different in the New, because many of God's people become martyrs, and especially as the world system gets stronger and stronger. Of course, there's the ebbs and flows of human history. So in certain parts of the world, you have an uptrend where there's less adversity, at least less in the sense of destroying believers, and then you have a downtrend and there's more adversity. So we have these ebbs and flows throughout the course of history. So we have Jesus, who came at the perfect time and becomes the one who actually came. He came at a point of kind of a ebb that turned into a flow that then turned into an ebb, I guess, kind of would have to view it, because he came and the Jews rejected him, but then the church age was launched and the Gentiles began to accept him, starting, of course, with a few Jews. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So here we have the idea that we're to not lose confidence in God, no matter what the adversity we may face, because Jesus has encountered greater adversity than any of us will. And we see the correlation between Hebrews 12 and Revelation 2 and 3, where the winner who listens to the word of God says, he who has an ear. Again, we have the concept of listening. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here we have the blessings that accrue to those who advance in the word of God and parlay the logistical grace, the common, efficacious, and logistical grace that is conveyed to every believer into super grace, ultra super grace. The winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace and imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of church age spirituality. It's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we stopped last time, we were noting Romans 8, 7, and 8, where it says, because the thought pattern of the flesh, of course, remember, you have two antithetical thought patterns available as a believer to you. An unbeliever has only one. They're locked into the old sin nature. But the believer, because of the circumcision that occurs, the spiritual circumcision that occurs the moment they believe in Jesus Christ, is cut loose from the locked-in pattern of thought to the old sin nature. So they're free then to orient to the Holy Spirit, to the spirit, human spirit that's imputed at the point of salvation, or regenerated, I guess you would recall it. You have the imputation of the Spirit and the righteousness of God association with the regeneration of the human spirit that died as a result of the fall of Adam in the garden. So we have here the fact that we have the two antithetical viewpoints, oppositional viewpoints. The thought of the pattern of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it is not subordinate to the law of God and is unable to be. So we see here the fact that the natural individual is unable to have a relationship with God because it doesn't understand it and is not even has no capacity. This is our definition, or a good definition, of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that people are necessarily evil in the sense of relating to other people, but they are completely out of line with relationship to God. And in a sense, the issue with man's relationship with God is that you have to be righteous, not just good. Everybody's required to be good. That's the issue of morality. But righteousness is only by means of faith. And that is a product of the imputation that relates to the what occurs at the moment of salvation, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Verse 8, furthermore, those who are in the flesh, that is controlled by the old sin nature, cannot please God. So there's an oppositional reality going on based on the position in Adam. And we basically, remember, categorize every individual on the planet in one of two status quos. Either A, they're in Adam, or B, they're in Christ. And in Adam is an unbeliever, and in Christ is the believer. And in Christ is the status of those who are members of the royal family. Romans 8:9a, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. The words translated, if indeed, as are translated as sense. If we look at verse 8 and 9, it says, who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the Spirit, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, that's the New American Standard, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, sense. That sense is a substitution for the words, if indeed. It's the word hyper in the Greek. And it really is a first-class condition of if. Because correlation with the Spirit, indwelling of the Spirit, means that you have been transferred out of darkness into the light of God, and therefore are not in the flesh. Positionally. That doesn't mean you're not functionally there because of your negative volition to the Word of God, but positionally you are irrevocably in the Spirit at that point and will never ever be otherwise, even if you choose never to comply with the mandates of God to learn the Word and operate under the ministry of the Spirit. I have translated the words if indeed as since, because the Greek word oiko, translated dwells, is in the indicative mood. So remember, a first class condition is a conditional statement followed by a indicative. Indicative is a statement of fact. It's not, in other words, it's not subjunctive. So in this case, it's if and it's true. So it's a declaration of fact that establishes a first class condition of if and it's true. Volition is related to spirituality because recovery of the old sin nature, control of the soul, is a result of a volitional choice. See, our volition is involved with exiting the plan of God when we choose to sin as a result of the temptations of the old sin nature, the world system, or the devil and his angels, fallen angels. So when we exit, it's a volitional choice. So when we recover, it's also a volitional choice. So the issue in our lives is constantly related to our volition. Do we comply with or do we not comply with the mandates of God? That's the question. And functioning in the plan of God requires positive volition towards God's word and positive volition to comply with the mandates he provides. So the mechanics for recovery from carnality, aka old sin nature control of the soul, is through the use of the rebound technique. Rebound is a technical term for the recovery of the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that results in recovery and fellowship with God. You see, basically, as I've noted before with an analogy, we hang up the phone. Now, God's still on the other end, and he's connected to the wires. We talked about how old phone systems actually linked the caller and the receiver through a series of relays. And once the call was initiated, it could not be terminated by the receiver of the call. It was the sender of the call, the caller, that actually established the link. And until the caller hung up, the callee was connected, even if the callee hung up. So that's kind of how it works. God is the caller, and he's connected to you and to me and to every other believer. And whether or not we're on the phone listening or not is our choice. But even if we hang up, he doesn't. And so the connection is restored, or maintained. And so if and when we choose to pick up the phone again, he's there. That's exactly how it works. And that's how an old system worked before, in the days of Alexander Graham Bell and subsequently up through the 70s, until we got into fancy computer systems that enabled the caller or callee to terminate the call also, in order to free up the line. That's why they did it. It basically freed up capacity to do other things because one guy had hung up. But in the old days, you couldn't do that. Because even before that, they used operators to actually connect the wires in the switch house, the switchboard operators. And that wasn't terminated either until the switchboard operator pulled the plug. So that's the concept. So you're connected. God is connected with you even if you said no, is the point. And that connection that God has established with you is irrevocable and will never terminate no matter what, even if you say no. That's the principle of if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself in 2 Timothy. Believers lose the filling of the ministry of the Spirit when it's with his fellowship with God the moment they lose their volitional to commit, use their volition to commit personal sin after salvation. So again, we've hung up the phone, but God hasn't. Volitional choice to sin replaces the filling of the Spirit with quenching or grieving the Spirit. So that's us being disconnected from the plan, purpose, and will of God in a sense of his directive will. So now we come under his overruling will, his permissive will, and he begins to operate in a disciplinary fashion in order to get our attention. Loss of the filling of the Spirit means the believer is outside of the spiritual power system, and as a result, this believer's soul is controlled by the old sin nature. So the believer is then functional as an unbeliever, even though they're not. So the way they experientially function cannot be differentiated at that point. It's not because they aren't different. They are different. They're a new spiritual species, irrevocably so. They're saved, they're in Christ, and all those other things have accrued. But the problem is they don't know it themselves, even though they are. That's a lot of believers are in that situation. They're in Christ, but they don't know they are. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the body of a church-age believer. The old sin nature also indwells the body. So the major issue of the church-age believer is who will control the believer's life by controlling the thinking of the believer's soul. So that's the big question. How do you think? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Volition is the guardian of the gate of the soul. So the choice, the sin is created by the choice to actually comply with the negative input. So that's why in the case of the man and the woman in the garden, volition was the creation, created the sin when they chose to actually not only touch the fruit, but to eat of it. Because in the moment that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And there's a compounding of the word for death there, the Hebrew word muth, that indicates that you dying spiritually, you will die physically, and they died spiritually immediately with the result that they died physically 900 some odd years later. The old sin nature, Satan's cosmic system, and the fallen angels consistently present temptations to the soul, and the believer's volition chooses for or against those temptations. When we're initially saved, the Holy Spirit enters us into God's spiritual power system through the filling ministry of the Spirit, so that the initial point, he controls our soul. So God always starts believers out, or anyone for that matter, he's working with, out from a position of strength. Everybody starts from a position of strength. We never start from a position of weakness. So that's why it's always about grace and love, not fear and worry, anxiety and guilt. You see, those are antithetical motivations. Religion controls you with guilt, fear, worry, anxiety. God motivates us with love, hope, and faith. They're antithetical. They're oppositional, which is, again, religion is Satan's control, and grace is God's system of control. That's why religion is the devil's ace trump, because religion causes people to think they need to earn salvation, which is not true. In fact, the more people think they have to earn salvation, the less they are likely to actually believe and be saved, because their thinking is oppositional to the grace of God, and that's a problem. So we have the volition is the guardian of the gate of the soul, the oldest in nature. Satan's cosmic system and the fallen angels consistently present temptation to the soul and the believer's volitional choices for the against those temptations. When initially saved, the Holy Spirit enters us into God's spiritual power system through the filling ministry of the Spirit. So at the initial point, he controls the soul. The first time we sin, we choose against the Holy Spirit and for the old sin nature. So the Holy Spirit is no longer controlling the soul, but instead the old sin nature controls the soul, and so we are described as being carnal. And carnal simply means fleshly. And it relates to the concept that the old sin nature resides in the cell structure of the body. That's where the concept, it's the word sarx in the Greek. Then it simply has to do with the flesh or the composite material that came down as a result of first birth. In other words, it's the chromosomes that we get from our father and mother, who ultimately got their chromosomes from their father and mother, and it all goes back to Adam and the woman. The original origin of all personal sin is volition. It's not sinful to be tempted. It's sinful when volition exceeds to the temptation and sin. See, temptation in of itself is not a sin. Because do you remember, Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, was tempted in the same manner as we are. In fact, we've talked about that he was actually tempted in a greater way. That it doesn't go there. We could make that case based on his identity, that his temptations were greater because he could sin in ways that we can't sin because of who he was. But let's say he was tempted as we are and yet without sin. So he never acquired, in his case, because he was born of a virgin, had no old sin nature. He never succumbed to the old sin nature, the temptation to sin, and therefore by developing an old sin nature like Adam would have. So Jesus was the second Adam who remained perfect and righteous and became then the sin offering that was satisfactory for God. So when volition exceeds the temptation and sins, that's when we sin. This means the volition decides at any given moment whether we are controlled by the Holy Spirit or by the old sin nature. To recover the status or position of residence in God's spiritual power system, the believer who has used their volition to sin must again use their volition and simply acknowledge any sin they recall or per the mandate in 1 John 1:9. That's the New Testament mandate. So we simply acknowledge any known sin, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. Recovery of fellowship with God is the same in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. We see this in Psalms 32:5, where it says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I do not hide. I said I will acknowledge my transgression to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then it has a pause, Selah. And basically that Selah means to think about it, to meditate on it, and it actually functions as an exclamation point. The point is that forgiveness of sin occurred with acknowledgement. And there's other passages that say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's the concept of unanswered prayer because of sin. Against you and you only have I sinned. That's another passage that describes the principle. And David was precocious regarding of this because he understood that God became righteous, his righteousness. And he was able to explain those concepts in the Old Testament in ways that most believers in the Old Testament didn't understand. So that's why he was a writer of these passages. So the corollary, or the corresponding passage, is 1 John 1:9, which we've just noted. If we acknowledge our sins to God, he's faithful and righteous with the result that he forgives our known sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing or the unknown sins. So there we see the correlation between the two. So we see they're exactly the same. Remember, the principle is that acknowledging sins to God for recovery is a transdispensational concept. It's in the same idea as salvation is a transdispensational, by grace and faith alone, is a transdispensational concept. And the reason these are transdispensational concepts, when I simply say transdispensational, that simply means that regardless of the dispensation, or regardless of the economy that God has with mankind during a specific period of time, grace is always the policy. And these are consistent with grace. It has nothing to do with works. Everything is about grace. No matter where you live, no matter, and the reason for that, of course, is we're not in a position to do anything. That's the status of depravity. Depravity can do nothing. A dead man can do nothing. A spiritually dead man can do nothing spiritual. So no, it doesn't matter what kind of works you do physically or overtly, they're not sufficient. They may make you a good person, but they don't make you righteous. And God requires righteousness. This is because every sin that was committed was or would be committed during the course of human history was imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged by the justice of God the Father. Christ's work provided the potential for salvation and the potential for restoration of fellowship with God. The way of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, that's unique to the church age because those are the words we use. The way of spirituality is to simply name, cite, or acknowledge any known sin that we have committed. This is the only way we can re-enter God's spiritual power system through the filling of the Spirit, with the result that the Holy Spirit controls our soul with Bible doctrine instead of the whole sin nature controlling our soul with good and evil and temptation to sin. And we saw this in Romans 8, 6 to 8. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. That's the old sin nature. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So we have the two antithetical viewpoints resulting in the two antithetical consequences. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Again, that's the principle of depravity. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the point here is that in the flesh, or in the old sin nature, no matter what you do good, it's insufficiently good. Because it doesn't start from a position of righteousness. It starts from a position of death. It doesn't start from a position of life. It starts from a position of death. The sins we simply acknowledge already went to court and were judged. And therefore, in 1 John 1:9 says we simply homologeo, that's the Greek word, our sins, which means to cite or acknowledge, and as in a courtroom case, we simply acknowledge that we did it. Every believer is a priest and represents himself before God. See, this is a principle. This is one of the 40 things that we receive at the point of salvation, is that we become a priest. So we represent ourselves before God. Remember, a priest is an individual who represents himself and others, or herself and others, before God. And in the church age, you are believer priests. Now, this wasn't true in every dispensation. This is one of the unique characteristics of the church, in that we are a royal priesthood. And it's one of the 40 things that's different in this dispensation than others. So we are a priest and we represent ourselves. Remember, in the Old Testament, you had two categories of priests. You had the patriarchal priesthood that was the father of the family and the extended family, potentially. And then that was transformed into the Levitical priesthood by the purchase of the firstborn and exchanged for the tribe of Levi. So, and then you have Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest, and we're connected with him in the church age. And then in Israel, it's Jesus Christ connected with, again, the Israel, the tribe of Levi, in the millennium. So it's, again, we're in a unique period of time. So every believer, every church age believer, is a priest and represents himself before God. So in the privacy of his priesthood, the believer simply names the sins he's committed, and God is faithful. That is, he always does the same thing and justified. In other words, he's righteous. His righteousness is applied in justification to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wrongdoing or unrighteousness, anything we've done that violated God's word that we weren't aware of at that point. That is the only way a believer can ever become spiritual once they have committed sin after salvation. So remember, the moment you're saved, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit functioning in you in its filling and directing ministry. And when you reject that by virtue of a volitional choice to sin, then you have to recover it by a volitional choice to acknowledge any known sin that he helps you recall under his convicting ministry. So I'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision, and the fact that the challenge for us is to max out on your grace and parlay your logistical grace into super grace and ultra super grace to your glory, just as Jesus did. And we ask you to help us to recall and apply this to our lives, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.